We're going to continue our look now at postmillennialism and amillennialism. We've covered the various interpretive views, and we've covered both versions of premillennialism at this point. So now we're turning to postmillennialism and amillennialism. In fact, I have us where we left off last week, but I think I'll actually go back to the beginning just since we didn't get very far into our discussion there. But before we begin, let's read from 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." But they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgments and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We have one of the key passages concerning the new creation, and discussing what is to come, and relaying it back to the flood. We've had one cataclysmic destruction of the earth already in history, and now there will be a second at the end. So let's pray, and we're going to continue our look here. Again, if you want paper notes, I have a stack here, and we're on page 5. But let's pray, and we'll get into it. Our Father, we do ask once again that you would send your Spirit to instruct us and guide us, that as we consider these various views of last things, we would be guided into the truth, that we would learn charity with other believers who disagree, but that we would come closer and closer together to be of one mind, that we may know your word, and in knowing your word, so know you more, and know how we ought to glorify and honor you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to do a little bit of review on postmillennialism and amillennialism. We did these first few slides last week, but again, I do want to go over them again since we didn't get very far in. So we talked about premillennialism. What is premillennialism? How does it set itself apart? Well, it means that according to what we find in Revelation 20, the millennium of Revelation 20, the 1,000 years, Christ returns prior to the millennium in that view. Postmillennialism and amillennialism take the opposite view. They take the view that Christ returns at the end of the millennium that is described in Revelation chapter 20. And so how does this really then affect our understanding of this passage and then other passages in the scriptures? Well, let's take a look at this. Postmillennialists and amillennialists have a very different understanding of Revelation 20 from premillennialists. So they see the events of the chapter as happening in a figurative manner rather than a literal one. Premillennialists tend to look at Revelation chapter 20. They see all of these things as happening rather literally. Christ is coming to earth. Well, he has come to earth in Revelation 19. He is reigning in Jerusalem on an earthly kingdom, establishing his reign for 1,000 years in this time to come. Postmillennialists and amillennialists do not see this as a literal earthly reign that is happening after the events of Revelation 19, but rather as figurative. The millennium is seen not as an earthly reality, following the return of Christ, but speaking of events that characterize the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. So that's the idea. We are in the millennium, even as we speak right now, at the very least in all forms of amillennialism and in many, if not most, forms of postmillennialism as well. They consider that we are in the millennium at this time. Similarly, the binding of Satan that is described in Revelation chapter 20 is not a future reality, but is accomplished in the work of Christ that extends throughout the church age. And we looked at these passages in Matthew 12, Colossians 2, Hebrews 2, that discuss this idea that Satan being cast down, being bound, being cast out, his reign no longer being in the earth because of the work of Christ. And so this means that Satan is not bound and that he is unable to do anything, that he's essentially locked away and the key has been thrown away for 1,000 years and can't do anything, but rather that he is unable to deceive the nations, which is what we see as his, what he is able to do when he's released in Revelation 20, verse 7. It talks about he goes out and to deceive the nations once more. So the implication being he can't do that during the time of his bondage. So he's unable to deceive the nations with the same success that the gospel, or as the gospel spreads over the earth. And so one of the things that we could point to that I mentioned before is throughout the time prior to Christ, the truth of the scriptures, the truth of the true religion is rather narrowly restricted to Israel, with some bursts coming out here and there that show up other places. But really, the knowledge of God is sectioned off in one place. After the coming of Christ, is spread throughout the earth. And so this is one thing that amillennialists, postmillennialists would point to as an indication of the binding of Satan. He can no longer deceive the nations in the same way he did before. I see that hand.
Amen. So how do we understand John 14, I'll no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father's commanding me, so that the world may know that I was the Father's right to us. And then 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world is blind.
Yes, so the distinction between the premillennialists who see the binding of Satan as there is no activity, the claim is not that Satan can do nothing among the amillennialists and the postmillennialists, that he has no power, that he can't deceive at all. But the idea is that his ability to deceive and to hold in bondage the world is limited in scope much more so than it was before. So yes, it's true. He's still active. He's still doing these things. He's still the prince of the power of the air, as the scripture talks about, that who's going about seeking to deceive and destroy as much as he can. But because of Christ's current reign at the right hand of the Father, his power is so diminished that he's not able to do it with the same success. So more commonalities between postmillennialism and amillennialism. Again, all of these things are really are shared by both views here. They also do not believe that Revelation 20 teaches multiple bodily resurrections. Remember, we talked about in premillennialism, there are two bodily resurrections, one at the beginning of the millennium, one at the end of the millennium. And that's in keeping with what we see that there, Revelation 20 literally speaks of two resurrections. However, since the rest of Scripture only speaks of one bodily resurrection, postmillennialists and amillennialists say this Revelation chapter 20 is a less clear passage of Scripture that needs to be interpreted by those that are more clear. And since everywhere else in Scripture speaks of one resurrection, with one possible exception that we can perhaps get into if we like. But one resurrection is the testimony of Scripture, and everywhere else they see only one real bodily resurrection. So then, how do they understand Revelation 20 speaking of two? Well, the first resurrection spoken of in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, again, is not a bodily resurrection, but can refer either to the regeneration of believers or to the death of believers when they go to be with Christ. So this is seen as referring to essentially coming to life in the presence of Christ, either by the Spirit coming and literally raising us from spiritual death and regeneration, or us coming into the full inheritance of eternal resurrected life. Well, not yet truly resurrected life, but eternal life, spiritual life, glorified life in departing from this life to be with Christ. So those are the two main ways that that first resurrection is understood in the postmillennial and the amillennial understanding. And so the reign of Christ that is spoken of in Revelation 20, that characterizes the millennium, and in which these resurrected saints share, is not an earthly reign, is not Christ literally here on earth reigning bodily from Jerusalem, but is Christ's present reign at the right hand of the Father. And so for appealing to this kind of idea, appeal to Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. So what's the significance there? We see the throne of God that is observed in heaven. And what do we see? We see these elders, these saints. The 24 elders are understood to be people who have gone to be with the Lord, who are in heaven at this time. There's a little bit of debate as to specifically the identity of who these elders are. Are they the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs from the 12 tribes is often sort of an idea that's there. But regardless of who specifically they are human beings who have passed from this life and are with Christ. And what are they doing? They are seated together on thrones with Christ, well, with the Lord. We see Christ come into the picture explicitly, more so in the verses that come afterwards. But that's the idea. They're sharing in this present reign. So also Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So here we have another picture of saints who are in heaven and interacting with God and actually appealing to him concerning what he is going to do during his reign at this time. So the idea simply is Christ's reign is a present reign, is a reign in heaven in which those who have gone to be with him at the very least are sharing in that. In that reign, if not also those who have been regenerated on the earth, who we could see as also participating certainly in the prayers of the saints that ascend up to the Lord. So that's the picture and understanding then of how this first resurrection and the reign of Christ interacts here in Revelation 20. So with this understanding, then Christ will return at the end of the period of the millennium, at which time all believers who remain on earth will be caught up to meet the Lord. So that's, if we want to call it, the rapture, the sort of the catching up of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's not, again, at this time where Christ doesn't return, where just the church is caught up and then things keep on going while there's a great tribulation. It is at the return of Christ that this happens. And then God will raise, at that same moment, God is going to be raising all of the dead. And then he will renew the world and bring the final judgment. So this is, again, the big dividing line, if we're very simply putting premillennialism in its forms versus postmillennialism and amillennialism. We have in premillennialism an earthly reign. Christ comes at the beginning of it. He's reigning during that time. And the world has not been renewed. There's various supernatural things that are going on, but it's still this world continuing on as it has been, except Christ is now here. And then at the end of that period, Satan is let loose. There's a final battle, and then there's final judgment and all these things. In postmillennialism and amillennialism, we have the age in which we're living is the church age, which is going to, which is, again, the millennium that's being spoken of here, which is going to ultimately come to a culmination with the return of Christ. And at the return of Christ is the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the renewal of all things. It's one action in which there's this culmination. It's not Christ returns and then there's this long delay before these things happen. It all happens at the return of Christ in the understanding of postmillennialists and amillennialists. So that's a quick overview of the commonalities between postmillennialists and amillennialists, and particularly as we're trying to look at them in distinction from the premillennial views. Before we get into some distinctions for each of these views, are there any questions, comments, or thoughts? It's interesting that you should say that. I was reading a book by a dispensationalist who acknowledged that there's a lot of language about the coming of Christ, and actually talked about, I forget if he actually put a number on it, but it was quite a few returns of Christ, more than three, in a certain sense, we have to give a hats off to him, because most dispensationalists want a literal return to be the only thing that characterizes the return. So they look at something like the rapture, and they say, well, that's not a return of Christ. And, well, from the sense that obviously he's not coming back to earth, okay, it's not. It's a talking about a coming or using the same language of return, but they just sort of usually overlook that. This author was looking and saying, okay, we have this language of coming. We have this language of return that's happening all throughout all these places. And even though these aren't literal returns, they are of a kind because that's what scripture says. And so he recognizes that there's all these different ones. Now, he makes them all separate events is sort of the one, instead of it speaking to the actual return of Christ, he makes a whole bunch of separate events from all of these different passages, which is interesting. But so for dispensationalists, how many returns are there? They would say one, but you could quibble with them on that. Prima, he's not seen by anybody on earth at the rapture. Just the saints go up to meet him in the air. There's nothing on earth that to indicate that it's going to happen, except that people disappear in that view. But yeah,
no, it's better.
Yeah, so that discussion that's given in, I believe, Matthew 24 and other passages in the Olivet Discourse, if not Matthew 25, one of the two, where he talks about it'll be like in the days of Noah, one will be taken, one will be left, often appealed to by some dispensationalists, not all, the man I actually learned dispensationalism under did not take this as a passage referring to the rapture. But usually it's referred to by the rapture, and the idea is, oh, you want to be taken because those who are left to go through the tribulation. However, in the context, it's talking about as in the days of Noah. And those who are taken are those who are drowned in the flood in the days of Noah, and those who are left are those who endure through the coming judgment. And we would argue that's the same picture that Christ is trying to give there. It's not that you want to be raptured out. It's that you want to be one who is not swept away in the flood of God's wrath. I'm not entirely sure I understand the significance of the question, but as best as I think where I think you're going, within dispensationalism, there would be a distinction between those who are Jewish and those who are not, and they're placed within the kingdom. What specific roles they would be taking wouldn't really be delineated in any version of dispensationalism I know, nor really in the understandings of either premillennialism or postmillennialism and amillennialism that don't fall under the dispensational category. So I wouldn't see there as being a distinction. Am I getting at your question? Sure. Yeah, sure. It's not just a unique, even not just 144,000, as some like to latch on to that number. Later on in Revelation, it's not just a set number of those who are seeing the face of God and who are worshiping in heaven. There's particular images were given in this vision that are representing particular things like the 24 elders, and part of the reason why they're spoken of as often being the 12 patriarchs representing the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles is because it's widely acknowledged that the number 24 there is meant to represent the fullness of the people of God prior to the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ with the establishment of the church and the 12 apostles that is mirroring that. And so it's showing and representing, okay, this is the fullness of God's people who are represented before the throne and who are worshiping around the throne there as well. So I wouldn't see, yeah, there being a distinction where there's just select people who get to worship or anything like that. I guess where there would potentially be a distinction, perhaps not in the way we would tend to think about this, but certainly if you think about the character of the millennium in a premillennial idea versus a postmillennial or an amillennial one, those who serve in the millennium in premillennialism and are serving in an earthly kingdom, doing very earthly things, whatever it is that the Lord would have them to do in that circumstance, whereas those who are serving in the millennium in a post-mill or on-mill circumstance are those who are living the Christian life in this context, or who have gone to be with the Lord and are worshiping in his presence there. So that's a big distinction that you could make as far as what service looks like in the two views.
Yeah. So concerning the Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6, I can see how in the post-millennial view you can say of discussing those that have gone to be with the Lord. But what's the argument for the regeneration of believers being inferred by that passage?
Well, that's a good question. What's the argument for the regeneration of believers being the reference there? Let's look at John chapter 5, which is, I alluded to this passage as the one other place where you could potentially see two resurrections. And I would say this would be the place where this would be seen. So remember, the book of Revelation is written by John the Apostle. So is the Gospel of John. And we have, these are the only two places in Scripture that you can see a reference to two resurrections. So I would argue that they should very much inform one another as far as how we understand this. And John 5 should be an interpretive grid for understanding Revelation 20. So let me make sure I can find exactly where it is. Yeah, I feel like I'm missing the first line there, but yeah, we'll start in verse 21. Yeah, John 5. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And as he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So what do we have going on here? Particularly in verse 25 is where I wanted to start, but getting back to verse 21 is helpful for the context to understand it. But verse 25 is what I was looking for. We have these two descriptions. So truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, as Christ is standing there, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So what's the picture here? There's a picture of a resurrection. All who hear the voice of the Son of God will live and will enter into everlasting life. So the picture of this resurrection, all who hear receive eternal blessed life together with God. That's the picture of this first resurrection described in verses 25 through 27. But then there's a second one that's talked about in verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs. So let's look at the contrast. The first one, he says, hour is coming and is now here. Here he just says, an hour is coming. The first one, he says, the dead will hear. The second, those who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So in this second one, in verses 28 and 29, everyone who hears doesn't just inherit eternal life. There's the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust, going to their respective destinies according to as they have done. So I would argue, given the context, if we go back to verse 21 and all that Christ has been talking about in the context of John here, that this first resurrection, that those who at that time hear the word of Christ, who are dead but who are given life, this is speaking of regeneration. This first resurrection in verses 25 through 27 is the resurrection of regeneration, those who are spiritually dead being given spiritual life in Christ. The second one is the once bodily resurrection at the end, when the just and the unjust are raised and go into judgment. So If we take that then, and we then come to Revelation 20, and we have the one other place where we see is this idea of two resurrections. And look at this, and we see that all of those in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, receive eternal life, are those who have stayed true to the Lord and have not given in, but are inheritors who reign with Christ. That's where you would see a lot of this overlap of, okay, this is talking about the same thing that's going on in John 5, in a figurative way, obviously, not in a literal way. Again, not all would take it that way. Some would say, again, this is just martyrs who are, because it talks about those who are beheaded for the testimony of Christ, so wanting to take that language very seriously and using that as the standard for interpreting those verses would say, okay, this is specifically speaking of either the martyrs, generally it's looking at those who have died and who have gone to be with Christ as being those who received the first resurrection in that view. So hopefully that helps answer your question. All right, if there's no other thoughts or questions, let's dive into postmillennialism a little bit. So this is where postmillennialism and amillennialism diverge. So in addition to all of the things that we mentioned under the commonalities that they share, postmillennialists see the reign of Christ and the binding of Satan as meaning that the gospel will and must go forth with great success to the ends of the earth. The church will grow and grow, and the influence of the gospel will expand on the earth. And this will lead to what is often called within postmillennial thought a golden age, where the gospel is so prevalent upon the earth that all the nations are governed according to the law of God, and there is great peace, prosperity, and unity in the gospel over the whole earth. And for some postmillennialists, this golden age is really what the millennium of Revelation 20 is talking about. So here's the one distinction. For a lot of postmillennialists and amillennialists, the millennium of Revelation 20 is the entirety of the time between the coming of Christ, between the two comings of Christ. For some postmillennialists, they see the golden age as the millennium that is spoken of in Revelation 20 and just really do emphasize it as being there. Postmillennialism understands passages that talk about nations and kings coming to worship God as not only referring to the new creation, but as being accomplished in history. So let's look at some of these passages and talk about how we have to wrestle with how to understand this regardless, but from a postmillennial understanding. Something like Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Incidentally, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 have the same content here. We'll look at Isaiah's instance of it. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So a passage like this is really helpful for looking at the various ways that the three main ideas, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, view these kinds of passages. So if we read this from a premillennial perspective, what is this talking about? This is talking about Christ has come. He's reigning in Jerusalem, physically present. And so because he's destroyed his enemies, everyone who is left worships the Lord. They all come up to worship, and this is a picture of what's going to happen, literally, earthly during Christ's bodily millennial reign on the earth. Postmillennialists also see this as happening in history, but obviously not after Christ's return, but prior to Christ's return, as the gospel goes forth, as the world becomes more and more Christianized, the nations come, they flock to not literally the place of Jerusalem, but the idea being that everyone is going to, in spirit and in truth, from wherever they are, be giving themselves in heart and soul to the Lord and to his worship. For amillennialists, this would be something that is indicating what's happening after the return of Christ. Perhaps if they're a very optimistic amill, they might say that this is something that could happen in history. But generally, an amillennialist is going to say, well, this great coming of all the nations to want to worship the Lord can really only happen after the return of Christ when he is on it. And so it's the eternal state. It's a picture of the eternal state in earthly terms, but is not something that we should expect to have happen within the confines of history. So that's a helpful distinction of how these three views are going to then interpret this passage in different ways. But again, for the purposes of looking at postmillennialism, postmillennialism sees this as working itself out in history. So also a passage like Isaiah 60, verses 9 through 14. For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that peoples may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come, bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So then also, places like Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm speaking of the reign of Christ. See this as having fulfillment in history. Where in the world I got verses 27 through 28 there? I don't know. That's yes, actually, I think that's right. I think it is Psalm 22. Thank you. Yeah, that's really bad because Psalm 2 is a very messianic psalm talking about the reign of Christ. But Psalm 22 is also a messianic psalm, particularly dealing with the crucifixion of Christ. It is the first line of Psalm 22 that Christ says from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first line of Psalm 22. With Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And that's also Psalm 72 in like manner. I'm not going to tease that out and read that one right now, but speaks similarly. But so in all of these cases, really for all of these verses, we do have, again, those three different views of how it's going to pan out. All of these things in the premillennial view really are indicative of the millennial kingdom. And you could say also what the eternal state after the millennial kingdom for postmillennials is going to happen as the world becomes more and more evangelized, more and more Christianized. For amillennialists, this happens only after the return of Christ, when everything has been consummated and then the world is truly going to give itself to Christ. So those are some postmillennial distinctives. Andy.
I know you're probably saying this, but over shadows and all the
things like that. They're traditionally pictures Scripture gives of the kingdom of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea.
Sure, and we could look at that as passages postmillennialists would say, argue that they are able to read more truly and better than others. And certainly the other views don't repudiate those passages. They just look at them differently. So, and everybody agrees that yes, the kingdom of Christ follows after these four kingdoms that are described in Daniel, and is the one that conquers them. So often in a premillennial view, it's not immediate. It's sort of like there's a first starting of it at the first coming of Christ, but really it comes to its fullness when Christ returns. For the amillennialists, yes, Christ is reigning heavenly, but it's not an earthly reign that's going to necessarily manifest itself in contradistinction to these ones. But for the postmillennialists to say, yes, Christ comes, he institutes his kingdom, and now this is where we see the gospel conquers the Roman Empire. The gospel spreads to the ends of the earth, and all of these formerly pagan nations and kingdoms are going to bow the knee to Christ, perhaps not immediately, but eventually as this goes forth. And so it is the true continuation of that. And so also the mustard seed, yeah, which starts at the smallest and then grows up to fill the whole earth. Again, the other views would have their own way of looking at that, because in every view, when you come to the end, what do you have? Well, you have the whole earth that has been given over to the believers, and it fills the whole earth. Postmillennialism is the one that has that being a gradual growing throughout the church age, whereas the other two don't have it be that way, and so it doesn't fit the growth metaphor in the same way. So yes, those are things that postmillennialists would grasp onto and say, we have the best reading of these things, but it's certainly not denied. And the passages certainly aren't denied in the other views.
So. In my experience, this particularly Daniel's vision, the three mills that I've spoken to in my life, don't talk about that rock, other than, well, Christ came and crushed it. That was the end of the Roman Empire. They put the historical stamp on it, but they really don't talk about the rest of that.
Yeah, the rock starts small and it grows into this great mountain that fills the whole earth in Daniel 2. Yeah. Yeah, by and large, it's just looked at as obviously throughout the time from Christ's first coming to the end, people are being saved, more souls are being brought into the kingdom, and at the end, they inherit the earth. But it's not looked at as being, they're not trying to really fit the picture of it very, very closely. Well, we don't have time for the amills yet, since we're out of time this morning. So we'll get to them in 2 weeks. We have a combined Sunday school in the sanctuary next week. But so let's pray and we'll go. Oh, our Father, we do ask again, as we implore confessing, that the things of your word are too wonderful for us, and though we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, by whom we are able to gain insight into your word and come to an understanding, we confess that these things are beyond our natural abilities. So we do ask for your help, that you would build us up more and more in the truth, and that as we meditate on these things, we would not simply look at them again in the context of this being speculative ideas about simply what is to come to pass, but that we would look at these truths of your word and then reflect upon them as they instruct us about how we should live now and how we are to serve you and glorify you in this life. And so we ask that you would strengthen us in this study and in all of our study of the scripture to that end. We ask that you would bless us as we come to worship you, that you would give us a true vision of Christ as he is seated at your right hand, reigning even now. We pray that you would give us a taste of his glory, of his goodness. And so satisfy our hearts and souls as we attend upon you in the means of grace. We pray that we would then be strengthened to live lives of service for your sake. We pray this in Christ's name.